Radio.
Your Place in Heaven by Father Greg Morgan. This talk is part of Life to the Full, held every second Tuesday evening at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
So we start, as always, with a brief prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who does instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit we may ever discern what is truly wise, and ever rejoice in your divine consolation. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
We ask the presence and intercession of Mary, our Mother, Queen of Heaven, as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, our hope, seat of wisdom.
Pray for us.
Blessed Pope John Paul II.
Pray for us.
Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati. All God's holy angels and saints, the Father, the Son. Amen. In his book on Catholic apologetics, the philosopher Peter Kreeft lists 29 of the most common objections as to why either someone does not believe in heaven or why they believe it is undesirable to go to heaven. Now, I guess the first part of that diagnosis would be quite correct. There are, of course, many people who do not believe in heaven. Think about the notorious atheists, the Dawkins and the Hitchens. Obviously, they are men that deny the existence of heaven because they believe that nothing, if something is immaterial, if you cannot touch it, it cannot exist. But the more interesting group are those that do not want to go to heaven. In other words, when you explain what Catholics say heaven is, they say, I'd rather not go there. It sounds incredibly boring. It sounds very dull. And lol, I simply rather stay on earth than go to heaven. Now, of course, as I said, we can understand the atheists, those that don't believe in heaven, but there's an interesting group if you think about it. Those that would say it would be better to stay on earth than go to a Catholic heaven. Now, Peter Kreeft, as I said, has 29 objections, 29 reasons that most people give as to why they don't believe in heaven or why they say they would rather not go there. Now, surprisingly enough, or maybe not so surprisingly, three of those reasons stem from this. If there is no sex in heaven, I would rather not go there. Now, Peter Kreeft is an incredibly intelligent man. He's a great philosopher. So he wouldn't waste so much time dealing with that very question unless it came up in popular discussion. Unless I can have sex in heaven, I don't want to go there. In other words, people aggregate what they believe to be good or desirable only according to how much selfish pleasure I can derive. Sex becomes the standard by which we evaluate human happiness. Plenty of sex is a good thing. I was with a friend of mine the other day, lost his faith. And I said, mate, how's life? He goes, Father, it's never been better. I was taken aback. I thought, well, why? You know, you've lost your faith. What's going on? He goes, sex, sex, and sex. That is the epitome of my happiness, my fulfillment. I'm not interested in heaven because I've got my heaven here on earth. And often this obsession with sex is even translated into our own spiritual lives. It's all about sex. It's not about holiness. Now, I'll come back to that question at the very end, whether we have sex in heaven. Because it's actually a very interesting philosophical question, believe it or not. So there is a method to my madness. But life in heaven for Catholics is, of course, far more than just pleasure. It's far more than just humanistic fun and frivolity. And it's certainly far more than just about sex. Peter Kreeft says there are six things that we will continue to do in heaven as we did on earth. Number one. In heaven, we will continue to understand God. Number two, in heaven, we will continue to love God. Three, In heaven, we will continue to try to understand others. In fact, we will understand others. 4, in heaven, we will love others. 5, in heaven, we will understand ourselves. And 6, in heaven, we love ourselves. We will continue to love ourselves. These 6 things we do all the time in everyday life. And they are the 6 things that we will continue to do in heaven. Now, as a Catholic, those 6 things, every time we celebrate a sacrament, we do every single one of those 6 things. We understand God, we love Him, we try to understand others, we love ourselves, we love the other. We try to experience that realm of divine in our own human life so that we can love ourselves more fully. And I always say to people, you know, the most profound experience of heaven, in terms of the sense experience, you know, what you can actually feel, I always say the most profound experience of heaven on earth is in confession. You would have heard me say it before. When the priest says the words of absolution, I absolve you from your sins, at that moment, that sense of peace, forgiveness and serenity, that is the closest we will tangibly be able to say we experience heaven in the senses, in the feeling. However, according to Michael Sheehan, it is our sight that is the most noble of all the senses. Because our sight, when we see something, we get the clearest and most definite experience of the knowledge of material things. Now, when we talk about heaven, no matter how sophisticated our language or how floral our language, it will always be inadequate. It's like trying to explain to a blind man the beauty of a sunset or the beauty of the landscape. Now, you can use lots of beautiful words, but the blind man will never be able to experience it as we see it. So with heaven, we can explain it, we can use words to describe it, but it will always be inadequate. So how do we explain heaven? Well, we rely on something called analogy. We use metaphor. We say, heaven is like this, or heaven is not like this. But we can never say, heaven is exactly this, because our knowledge will never be able to undertake or absorb, you know, the mass, the immensity, the greatness that is God, and that is heaven. However, Pope John Paul II said that every single one of you here tonight, if you've attended a Mass, you have seen heaven. He said to go to Mass is to go to heaven. Now, Thomas Aquinas, for instance, he had that beautiful vision of heaven after writing that great Summa Theologica, the greatest theological work. When he had that vision of heaven, he said, it's just straw. It's just straw. But when you attend Mass, you get the greatest glimpse that you'll have with your human eye as to what heaven is. Now, perhaps for some of you, hearing that heaven is Mass sounds, well, what an eternal homily. Eternal boredom. You couldn't imagine anything worse. You know, many times we've attended Mass and we hear that lifeless music. We see dog women trancing around doing the dance. We hear that boring, meanderful homily of the priest. Keeps meandering on and doesn't shut up. And we think, will this boredom ever come to an end? And then the Catholic Church says, well, that's exactly what heaven's going to be like. That's the closest you'll get on earth to seeing heaven. The Second Vatican Council was very true on this. It said, in the earthly liturgy, in the Mass, we get a foretaste of that heavenly liturgy, which is celebrated in the holy city of Jerusalem, towards which we as pilgrims journey towards. In heaven, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. So what did Pope John Paul II mean when he said, when we go to Mass, we see heaven, we experience heaven? Well, tonight I want to take you through the parts of the Mass and explain to you how that is true. That beyond the superficialities of the priest, his boring homily, the lifeless music and the dancing dog women, something in its essence communicates the reality of heaven. So we can separate the Mass into 2 parts. The first part of the Mass is, how do we get to heaven? The liturgy of the words. And the second part is, what heaven is like? The liturgy of the Eucharist. But before we can even talk about getting to heaven, we have to desire it. We have to desire God. You know, beauty is the most powerful tool we have as Catholics. None of you would be here tonight, none of you would be practicing your faith unless you had some experience with beauty. I often recount how There's been those couple of occasions in my life when I've attended a Mass and you're so overwhelmed by the beauty of God that you're brought to tears. Brought to tears because something incredible is being communicated to you through the instrument of the liturgy. It's a foretaste of God. And Pope John Paul II said, you know, tears in that sense should never be ashamed of them. Because at that moment, when you experience that beauty of heaven and you're attracted to it, words can't express what you're feeling. Only thing you can do is cry in awe and wonder. It's not a sad cry, you know, so it's not sadful tears. They're tears of joy, tears of amazement, and tears of wonder. So we can only desire God if we first have that experience with the beauty of God through many things, perhaps through confession, through the beauty of the liturgy, through the truth of the teachings of the church. And then we desire that God, we express that desire in the Mass. In the theology of the body, we talk about tasting God. I want to taste God. Taste in the theology of the body corresponds to desire. It's very powerful words. I actually want to taste you, Lord. I want to bring you that close. I want to bring the reality of heaven that close into my life. I want to taste you. That's the closest, you know, that, can you think of anything more intimate than taste? To taste God. I want to desire Him. And that beauty, that desire to taste God must be communicated through the Mass. The church has been an expert in explaining what beautiful music is. You know, in the old days, because people couldn't read or write, the only way they could understand the church's teachings or what the Mass was about was through beauty. They look up at the stained glass and think, wow! And that stained glass would educate them on what God is like. So, you know, you've had those experiences when you walk into a church and you see that beautiful stained glass and you're immediately taken aback. Because beauty is being communicated. Interesting, I was looking through YouTube and I was looking up some of the real sacred music of the church sung at Westminster Cathedral. And there's hundreds of comments. And they're not from just Catholics or Protestants, but from atheists. And this is what two atheists wrote on hearing sacred music. First one, and it got the top number of likes. He said, "I'll admit I'm an atheist, but I truly do feel some connection with the concept of divinity when I listen to music like this. Like when I listen to it, I think of the end of all things and peacefully leaving this existence and being in touch with the highest level of understanding and enlightenment." Now what that atheist fails to realize is he's actually articulated Catholic theology. I couldn't say it better than myself. And just from hearing that music, he's perceived heaven, what heaven is like. He's more Catholic than many of us. Great irony. The next atheist. "I'm not religious at all. In fact, I'm an atheist. And as much as I hate the church and its beliefs, its teachings, the one thing I can respect about religion is its music. This piece is absolutely beautiful." The church is a genius of beauty. Because only when we've had that desire, we've expressed that desire, we've had that glimpse of heaven, we sort of communicate that through what we can through earthly things like art and beauty. So, okay, every one of us here tonight, I'm sure, desires heaven. The only people that go to hell are those that desire hell out of free will. Now the question is, well, how do I get there? Well, obviously, we're all on this thing called the pilgrimage of life. Every single one of us here today is given an amount of time. I don't know if there's a movie, I can't remember what it's called, but they have the number of the clock time ticking on their arm. Now, after you turn 25, you get a year's life. And I often thought, well, look, if everyone had a clock on their arm, they knew how much time they had, whether they would treasure that time more than they would ever. I think it's probably very true, because time is the money with which we buy eternity. We're given this amount of time, we have to do something with it, and what we do with it depends and has eternal consequences. So now we go back to the Mass. We think about that entrance procession, the very beginning of Mass. And when we think of that entrance procession, the priest walking in with the cross and the candles, sort of harks back to that place in the Gospel where Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not where you, where are you going? We do not know the way. So how can we know the way?" Chapter John, in John 14:5. In other words, Thomas is saying we need direction. We need to know the way to heaven. There are rules. And heaven depends on how we follow those rules, Lord. In other words, Christ has given us the map towards eternal life. So who shows us the way to heaven? It's Christ. That's why at the front of the procession is always the crucifix. Christ leading us to heaven. And that we approach heaven, that sanctuary is meant to be the place where the heavenly liturgy takes place. And there's those two candles, those two candle bearers that are symbols of the light of Christ that's showing us the way in this dark world. And then finally the priest, that last person of all, who is, if he's a bishop, you know, he carries that crozier, reminding him that it's his job to pull all the sheep together and take them all to heaven. But whilst the procession is very small, it's meant to be a metaphor that all of us are on that journey towards heaven. Some parishes, they get all the extraordinary ministers and the readers to go into the procession. And I notice they often carry the handbags up and sort of looks a bit off and thinking, no, you won't be carrying your handbag up to heaven. But it just looks a bit off. But it's not like, as I say, every one of us is on that journey. But a few of us go on that pilgrimage at Mass as a representation of all of us who desire heaven. And notice that the priest wears many different vestments. And besides the stole, which is the symbol of authority, which is the most important vestment, there are two vestments in particular that convey something about heaven. First is the white owl. You might, the servers wear the white owl. That is the vestment of the baptized. And that white owl is a symbol of purity. You know, when you are baptized, the priest put this white garment on you and says, bring that dignity, that white garment unstained, into the everlasting life of heaven. In other words, when we die, we hope that our soul will reflect the whiteness of that outward garment. The priest wears that too. But all of us as baptized wear that white garment on our hearts. The other vestment the priest wears that relates to heaven is the chasuble. Notice there's many different colours. And that's that vestment that goes over the top of everything. It's sort of all-encompassing. It covers everything. You notice only a little bit of the stole is showing. In other words, to show that Christ's charity which covers everything, covers even the authority of the priest. So only a bit of the authority shows. Only a little bit of the stole shows. What covers us is the charity. It's charity, the love. You know, in the Gospel, our Lord talks about how you have to turn up to the wedding feast wearing a wedding garment. You have to turn up to heaven wearing your wedding garment. Well, that chasuble is a symbol of the wedding garment of charity. That we earn heaven, we can go to heaven by covering ourselves in the good deeds of love. And then we make that profound gesture together, the sign of the cross. And we do it all the time, we do it haphazardly, we do it very quickly, and we don't even think twice about what we are actually doing. But it's the first thing you do when you walk into a church is you dip your hand in holy water, and then you remind yourself that heaven would not be possible without the grace of the cross. This is the instrument by which I know heaven is possible for me. Unless Jesus died on the cross, the gates of heaven were closed. His death is what opens us to that reward of eternal life. So when you place your fingers into that holy water, it's not just some Neanderthal gesture. In other words, you're saying, I go down with Christ into death. I die with him and I rise with him in baptism. That's what gives me new life. In other words, when you make that sign of the cross, you say, I make an oath that I will live up to my baptismal calling to be a saint. And I reject the attraction of evil, of Satan, and worldly pleasures. Heaven is so much more than that. In other words, I clothe myself with that divine cross. And somewhat paradoxical, I realize that that cross, the greatest sin ever committed, putting God to death, is in fact the very means by which I am allowed to go to heaven. But we all know that desire, promising, making oaths, being committed on the surface is not enough. Our faith must be translated into the language of love. In other words, faith must be exemplified through good works. For faith without good works is dead. There are conditions. And our Lord says, you know, the precursor of heaven, as we know, is judgment. Talked a little bit about this last week. When we die, there is particular judgment, where we are judged and go to heaven, to hell, to purgatory. And then there's general judgment, where one day all the souls will be resurrected and our bodies will be reunited with the soul. And at the beginning of Mass, we say the Lord have mercy, the Kyrie. We remind ourselves of that judgment. We call it the penitential rite. Say, Lord have mercy. Lord Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. And then the priest says those words, "May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life." And people say, "Amen, I believe." In other words, at that moment, that priest gives us what we call his absolution. Doesn't take away grave sin, but it takes away those small venial sins. Though we realize to go on this journey towards heaven, to approach the Eucharistic banquet, we have to be made clean. So we remind ourselves at the start of every Mass, I will be judged. I don't want sin in my life, and I ask God to forgive me those sins. Primarily through confession if there's any grave sins, but at every Mass, penitential rite takes away those small venial sins. And it really relates to the scriptures when Matthew said, you know, when our Lord says in the Gospel of Matthew, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come to offer your gift." In other words, our Lord says, seek forgiveness for sins before you come to the heavenly banquet. Bring judgment on yourself before God judges you. Make that the primordial expression of your faith prior to the Eucharist. Because we all know that in heaven, there will be no sin. So if there's no sin in heaven, the way we approach the heavenly banquet on earth, we should approach it trying to be sinless, asking for forgiveness and having that state of grace alive in our souls. Some people often ask, "Well, look, Father, if I'm going to go to heaven, am I going to be free to sin?" It wouldn't make any sense. You know, if I'm going to go to heaven, shouldn't I be free to do what I like? Well, you have to remember that certainly someone in heaven will have the power to sin. Even in heaven, you have the power to sin. But you will never have the motive. You'll never have the motive. At the moment in this earthly life, the angel of light, the devil, makes sin look attractive, makes it appear beautiful. In heaven, however, the attractiveness of God makes sin just sort of so dark and, you know, awfully despicable that we wouldn't even contemplate it. Even though we had the power to choose it, we would never have the motive or the desire. Sort of like a person that has the capability of playing Mozart, is a really sophisticated piano player, can play beautiful tunes. To say that that person then would just play the chopsticks badly, it's kind of like someone who'd say, "Like, I'm going to sin in heaven." You just wouldn't do it. Now, you'd choose, you could play Mozart, you want to do the best, you wouldn't play the chopsticks and do it wrong if you were that qualified. So here we have this desire, we want forgiveness of our sins, but then we need further instruction on how we remedy sin in our life. And this is when we begin to listen. We move on to the readings. We receive instruction from the Gospel, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. In other words, we hear God's word, and then it's explained in the homily as to how we conquer sin, how we can move towards heaven, what we should be doing to further this journey towards God. And again, in the early church, there was no printing press. Most of the people were illiterate, so they relied on the church to explain the gospel, to hear the gospel. St. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, in the letter to the Romans. And now the Catholic Church does this very well. It organizes a lectionary. So if you attend Mass every day for 3 years, you would have heard the entire Bible. It's a big difference with the Protestants. The Protestants, the pastor just picks out any text and he just reads it out, and that's the basis for his sermon. But in the Catholics, you're forced to sort of follow this entire plan of the Scriptures over a three-year cycle. Because there's always, in every part of Scripture, something relevant to the way you live your life here and now. We always need to hear it. We always need to be fresh. And that homily is always given by a priest or a deacon or a bishop. Because it's precisely from his own prayer life, from his own glimpse of heaven, that he's then meant to articulate what heaven is like. It's why we don't just ask anyone to come up and say a few words, because, you know, we have to be sure this person, you know, is sort of really fixated on that goal of heaven. Quite often, as I said, when I've had people give eulogies at funerals, they talk about teacups and heaven being just a sort of a Green Day event, or, you know, it's about ecology, I've had everything. So that's why the homilies will be restricted to a priest or a deacon or a bishop. Because they're meant to be the fruit of their own prayer life, explain to the people how we further that chance for heaven. And then following the creed where we profess this faith, we then come into the liturgy of the Eucharist proper. Now, if you ask people what you thought the most insignificant part of Mass was, you'd probably say it was the offertory procession. But people often underestimate how significant this gesture actually is. It's a very ancient gesture. It's a very profound gesture. And it communicates something very important about our journey towards heaven. Always traditionally, it's members of the parish that bring up bread and wine. Now, in the ancient church, the people would actually make the bread and wine themselves. It was meant to be a fruit of their own labour. And in other words, it's sort of a symbol of all the people's sacrifices, all the people's hardships. That elderly lady who's been diagnosed with cancer who responds with faithfulness. That young mum who's tempted to have an abortion, or that father who's experiencing great hardship at work, that young man who's struggling with chastity, all those sacrifices and struggles are put on that pattern and that are carried up towards heaven and offered to God in the most incredible of ways. People often say, look, is heaven really worth fighting for? Look, it's just too hard. Church's demands are too difficult. But St. Alphonsus Liguori said, God and heaven is cheap at any price. Persecution is a good sign. If we're finding the Christian life difficult, it's a good sign. It's often said, if everyone likes you, you're not doing a good job. You've got to put someone offside. Christ himself put people offside. He was persecuted. Life is going to be difficult. But we put those difficulties not in our own minds and hearts, but we put them on that pattern. We carry them up and we allow them, the priest, to offer them in the most divine sacrifice. So is it really worth fighting for? Yes. It's a very, when we think about temptation, we think about all the temptations we have. And then we think about heaven. Think, my gosh, why would I give in to temptation and compromise my eternal reward? You know how crazy we can be as human beings. Then in those split seconds, sin becomes so attractive that we think it's more attractive than eternal life with God. That's how crazy temptation is. How powerful it can be. But then we place all those hardships on that pattern. And then the priest mixes water and wine in the chalice. I had a priest who was very strict, my last parish, as a deacon. He only meant to put in a small amount. He was very scrupulous about it. And he said to me, Deacon, you put 2 drops in the chalice, not 1. 2 drops of water. You only put 1 drop in. Now, the idea is not to water down the alcohol content so Father doesn't get drunk. The priest says to himself when he places those drops of water into the chalice, he says, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. So there's 2 things here. It's symbolic of Christ's divine nature, which is the wine, symbolized in the wine, and his human nature, which is symbolized in the water. But it's symbolized also that our humanness, we're praying that our little drop, our little sacrifices may be absorbed into God's greatness. So that can be transformed, and that we too may one day share in the divine life of heaven. And then we pray that God will receive this sacrifice at the hands of the priests and be made acceptable to him. From that point forward, the nature of the Mass changes dramatically, and the tone of the priest's language changes drastically. The priest calls on the people, lift up your hearts. Very beautiful words, lift up your hearts. In other words, be enraptured by the Holy Spirit, that you take your eyes away from the world and fix them now from this point forward on the eternal gift of heaven. And from that point forward, the priest in some sense becomes obsolete. He becomes Christ and starts to talk to the Father. This is heaven. It's the Son communicating in the divine relationship to the Father in heaven. So the priest, from that point forward, you notice he doesn't address the people. His eyes then must be glanced towards the eternal realm of heaven, and the prayers are always addressed, Father in heaven, you are truly great. All those sort of words directing that the priest's conversation, he is dialoguing with God. In other words, all of us at that point are experiencing what heaven is like. The Son communicating in this divine love with the Father in the most incredible of ways. From this point forward, we will look at that reality not by sight, but by faith. In other words, as I say, we don't look at the altar as just an altar, but now our eyes are enlightened by faith and we see this as heaven, as difficult as it might be to our senses. But something incredible is taking place. From that point forward, all the angels and saints are gathered around the altar, just like in heaven, in this eternal chorus of praise. And then we as a people join with the angels and saints and we sing, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. In other words, we're entering into that heavenly liturgy. We're joining in with the chorus of the saints and angels. That heaven is an act of worship. And that act of worship is made present in time, here and now. And then we kneel for the Eucharistic prayer. And it's in the Eucharistic prayer that we get the greatest insight into what heaven is like. It becomes very apparent that heaven is not something stagnant. It's not just sitting on a cloud and sunbathing, or taking a fun pill, a drug, and sort of be permanently on this state of ecstasy, like being fueled by drugs, or enjoying your own fantasy world. Heaven is an action, and the action involves the entire person of Christ. That is why the Eucharistic prayer is so sacred. It's why we kneel in veneration. In the old Mass, the words would only be whispered. The Mass before the Second Vatican Council, the priest would only whisper the words, because the words were so sacred. This was the heavenly liturgy taking place. And those words were so profound that we as earthly beings are brought into the realm of heaven, and we are allowed to listen to the divine dialogue of the Son and the Father. It's an incredible thing when you think about it. You know, quite often we can kneel down in Mass and we can be daydreaming and dazing off, and we're forgetting that the divine liturgy is taking place. Heaven's there. Christ is talking to the Father. And that's what heaven will be like. It's a sheer gift of contemplation. And there are two pinnacle moments in that Eucharistic prayer. The first is called the epiclesis. You often see the priest make this gesture. Traditionally, he places his thumbs together as a sign of the Holy Spirit. And that gesture is a sense that the Holy Spirit is preparing us for the most incredible of things. And then we come to that pinnacle moment when the priest says those words, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body, which is given up for you." And from the 12th century, the priest has elevated the host as he elevates the chalice. Why? So that we have an opportunity to adore. That Christ, God himself, is now present. In heaven, the angels and saints do that for all eternity. That's what we will do for all eternity. Now, if that sounds rather boring, it's because we haven't understood it. But at that moment, when we look up, the priest consecrate that bread and wine into Christ's body and blood, there is the foretaste of heaven. Time stops. We enter into eternity. We are taken back to that one sacrifice of Calvary, and we adore in the same way that the angels and saints adore for all eternity. Heaven then is the experience of adoration. And we're drawn into that adoration by the most intimate of communions for all eternity. In other words, heaven is the eternal Eucharistic prayer. Heaven is eternal worship of God. In other words, heaven is literally us coming face to face with the divine. It's what we call contemplation. The difference between meditation and contemplation: meditation is when you take a book from the Bible, you meditate on it, think about some nice things, you pray about it. Contemplation is a sheer gift from God. You do nothing. It's a sheer gift from God. God shows you his face. And you're there and you're just in amazement. God shows you who he is. And that encapsulates your very being. Now, as I said, to get to heaven, we have to be in the state of grace. To be able to be received by that reward of seeing God, we have to be in the state of grace. We have to be free from grave sin. That enables us to get to heaven, but it does not make you capable of seeing God. There are three lights. The light of reason. You know, we all have that ability to reason what is right and wrong. That is a natural power that we all have now. All of us here tonight have that gift of faith, the light of faith, which shows you the intellectual validity of the teachings of the church and of the scriptures and of Revelation. But only in heaven will you receive the light of glory. Now, the word light is a very vague term. You know, as I say, heaven is not lights and candles. It's a power given to your intellect. In heaven, God will give you the light of glory. It enlightens your mind, your intellect, to experience the vision of God. In other words, the veil is lifted. And we know only in this world, we only know God from a distance. We only know little bits about him. But in heaven, the veil will be lifted. We'll be given the capacity to enjoy a direct knowledge of God. Michael Sheehan said, it's like being given a new eye. It's like a third eye that enables you to see God as he is. And just as we talked about last week, how there are degrees of heaven, so there are degrees of hell. Of course, everyone who goes to heaven will be perfected, will be fulfilled, will be ecstatic, will be joyful. There will be no desire except for God. Nothing else. You'll be so fulfilled. But there are degrees of perfection. You think about a small cup and a large cup. Both of them can be filled to the top. They're both filled, but one has more. It's like the other image is like a painting. Someone who looks at that painting, everyone says it's beautiful, but the one who knows more about that painting will enjoy it so much more. So the struggle on earth is those who strive for holiness, there is more room to be filled. There is more room to receive that light, that gift of the light of glory, so that we can see more. Everyone will be fulfilled, but some will see more than others. And the degrees of heaven go like this. Christ, of course, is the King of heaven. Our Lady is under him, then Saint Joseph, and then all the angels and saints according to the degree that they pursued holiness. But Mass is, when we go back to the Mass, we don't just adore God, we receive him in the Eucharist. We are transformed. We receive the grace of Christ, which transforms our lowly bodies after the pattern of his own glorious body. So some of you might think, well, if we adore Jesus, that's one thing, but we receive him in Holy Communion. Does that mean that we become like God in heaven? Or do we become God in heaven? The answer is simple. We do not become God. That's pantheistic. But we do far more than just observe him or imitate him. In heaven, we become sharers in his divine nature. God floods us with grace until the point that we're overflowing with love and ecstatic joy. And just as we receive that food for eternal life, the Eucharist, and that gives us that food for the journey, in heaven, that journey is complete and that gift is all-fulfilling. It's once only. It's for all eternity. So people ask, well, will there be food in heaven? Will there be emotion? Will there be sex? Will there be clothing? Well, as we know, at the resurrection, the soul will be restored to the body. Our bodies will be transformed by the glory of the resurrection. Will you have emotions? Yes, you will. Because God doesn't want to abolish your human nature. In heaven, you will have emotions. But at the moment, emotions come primarily from the body. You know, we're motivated by our feelings and our senses. And the dispositions of the soul are sort of pushed down. In other words, we sort of listen to our impulses and inclinations. In heaven, it will be the reverse. The soul will have complete power over the body. So you will have emotions, but they will be dictated not by the body, but by the soul. So heaven can never be boring, because boredom is an earthly feeling. Heaven is a joy, and that joy is enlivened by the pattern of the soul, which reflects the body. So let's come back to that initial question that so many people ask. Will there be sex in heaven? Well, of course, our bodies will be present, so we retain our sexuality. We'll be male and female. And Peter Kreeft argues that it will be possible. It is possible to consider that there would be sex in heaven. So hooray for those that didn't want to go there before. But you probably would just never give a thought to it. Just like it's possible to eat, you know, Christ ate the fish, you know, with his disciples after being resurrected. One priest gave a homily about how he dreamed about having fish with Jesus in heaven. Like we're capable of eating, so we'll be capable of other bodily things. But more likely, we just won't give a thought to it because we'll be so enthralled by this capacity for union with others that transcends the body and integrates the soul, that we sort of experience something far more transcendent, something far more beautiful. We have to remind ourselves that when we die, marriage ends. So one difference between the priesthood and marriage. Priesthood, if you're a priest in heaven or hell, everyone will know it. Because your soul is marked. It's what we call the ontology, the ontological change. In marriage, the marital bond is dissolved. So our relationships have changed because we're all engaged in that beatific vision, that one vision of Christ. So just by way of conclusion, it might be worthwhile going over just some of the things of what our bodies will be like in heaven. There are six things. The body will be graced by integrity. In other words, we'll all look perfect, we'll all look beautiful. If you've lost an arm, it'll be given back to you. You'll be at that perfect age. So a child that died when they were one will be brought to that perfect age of whatever it is. The body will be immortal. There'll be no distinction between good and evil. It will just be immortal. It will last for all eternity. Heaven doesn't begin and end. It's outside of time. It lasts forever. The body in heaven will be impassable. There'll be no such thing as traffic jams. You won't get stuck behind another body. There'll be no inconvenience. Oh, what a wonderful thing to think about. No such things as crying or pain. The senses will be perfected by that all-encompassing love of God. The body will have clarity. In other words, the brightness of the soul, you know, when we die in the state of grace, that brightness will be affected in the body. So, you know, in the scriptures, when our Lord appears and there's this blazing light, so the body will reflect that great glory of light and clarity. Beautiful. The body will have great agility. In other words, before the general judgment, you'll be able to go to any point in time in heaven. Because, you say, you can enter any point in time, you can see anything. The body is agile, it can go to any place. And it can move with the utmost ease. That's why our Lord could sort of go through walls after the resurrection. Another wonderful thing. There'll be no such thing as heaviness or overweight. Don't worry about the diet, right? And finally, the body will have subtlety. And that goes back to the point that subtlety means that the body will be controlled by the soul. At the moment, we often let our bodies control the soul. The soul will control the body in heaven. So, I've covered a lot. But I just want to remind you tonight, when you walk into Mass, prepare yourself to go to heaven. Each time that you say, "I confess," resolve to avoid sin. When you hear the readings, listen to the readings intently, for they instruct us in the way of salvation. When the offertory takes place, put your very lives on that pattern, at that offertory. Whatever your sufferings or tribulations, put them on that offertory. And as the priest mixes that water and wine, put your humanity into Christ's divinity in that chalice. At the point of consecration, don't look away. Adore the Lord, look at him, and ask that he will receive you one day into that eternal adoration, that eternal Eucharistic prayer of heaven. And as you receive Jesus in Holy Communion, pray that this union that you share in this day will one day reach its eternal perfection in heaven. But for the moment, as you leave the heavenly liturgy of the Mass, make sure that when you leave that church, that you leave that church with your eyes ingrained on heaven, and that you learn to see the world through the eyes of eternal life.
That was Father Greg Morgan with Your Place in Heaven. Life to the Full is an initiative of the youth of All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney. And for more, visit cradio.org.au.